Turn with me now to our reading in Exodus chapter 24. Let's turn back to this wonderful chapter, Exodus 24, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 18. We've seen here the people say, all that the Lord says to do, we will do. And the blood of the covenant has been poured out. And now we're going to be seeing the benefits of that as we come to this next section, verses 9 to 18. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. We know that from God's word. But once that blood has been shed and sin has been remitted, well, what an abundance of blessings follow as a result. And so we're going to see that here again in this Old Testament type and shadowy way, but there'll be some clear parallels and applications to us today in Christ. So let's prepare our hearts for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and then we'll read. Father, we need you to help us as we come to your word. We need the Spirit working in our hearts and our minds to have understanding. We need you at work in our hearts to want to receive it and to understand it and to be changed by it. So we pray that you would do that work in us in the reading and preaching of your word tonight. And, oh Lord, help us at the end of this day and after a potluck and a long day to be attentive to it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word again. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 18. Exodus 24, 9 through 18. This is God's word. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, as we said last time, what is pictured here for us in Exodus 24 is a corporate worship service. God said that. He said, come to me and worship me, but worship from afar. Don't come too near. And it's a worship service, as we saw last time, a couple weeks ago that is now, in which the covenant is ratified. It's signed and sealed. It's ratified by blood. You remember that first half of this chapter, how Moses took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled half of it upon the altar, which represented the presence of God in their midst, on the foot of Mount Sinai. That altar was baptized with blood. And it's saying to the children of Israel, in effect, God is saying to the children of Israel, let my blood be shed if I fail to keep my covenant with you. Well, that's half of the blood. Moses took the blood of the covenant and he read the book of the covenant. That's chapters 20 to 23. We spent some time in that section on the law of God. And he read that in the presence of the people. The people then agreed to obey the word of God. And then you remember what Moses did next with that, the rest of the blood, the other half of the blood of the sacrifice. He sprinkled it upon the people. So that not only was the altar of God baptized in blood, but the people themselves are baptized in the blood of the covenant. And then Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has cut with you. A covenant is a voluntary condescension on God's part, in which he is pleased to enter into a relationship with us on his terms, his way. And it's ratified. It's signed and sealed in this corporate worship service. Blood was shed. Sin was remitted. And what an abundance of blessing now follows. You see that beginning in verses 9 through 11. And you remember there in verse 9, those who went up on the mountain as the covenant was ratified. Moses went up. We see his name mentioned there. Also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu are named. And then the 70 elders of Israel. So we have these three different groups. And all of them went up the mountain in this worship service, in this ratification of the covenant, this signing and sealing of the covenant. And I think the mention of these individuals is significant. Because who is Moses but the great prophet? And who are Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu but those who would become priests? And who are the 70 elders, rulers of the people, but those with this kingly office? And so what you have here in verse 9, you have these prophets, priests, and kings representing the people going up to the mountain to meet with God. And look at what a blessing they receive. Look at what a privilege they enjoy in verse 10. Who do they see? They saw God. They saw the God of Israel. Here is the great blessing of the covenant. Fellowship with God. They saw God because the blood was shed, because sin was remitted, because the covenant was ratified. It's a blessing of the covenant that they would see God. Now notice very interestingly that there is no description given of what they saw other than what's under his feet, the footstool upon which God's feet rested, if you will. We read there in verse 10, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Boys and girls, do you know what the color of sapphire is? A pure sapphire stone? It's a brilliant blue, a radiant blue. And this is what was under God's feet. It was like the very heavens in its clarity, verse 10 says. So you see the picture here. God is on his throne, and his feet are resting, as it were, on the very skies themselves. It's his footstool. It's where his feet rest. You think of that cloudless day, a brilliant blue sky with no clouds in the sky. It's like the footstool of God. If you've ever been out west and you've seen that big sky country and you can just see for miles and that brilliant blue. And that's what we're to see here. It's the footstool of God. And it gives us a very shrinking feeling of how small we are, certainly. But even expands our understanding of God's immensity, his greatness. They saw God. They saw the footstool of God. And notice what it says, and they didn't die. Verse 11 tells us that on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. The text recounts that as though it's a surprise. They saw God. They saw the footstool of God. And you won't believe this. God didn't lay his hand on them. God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin, but he's made a way for sinners to come into his presence and to see him and to not have him lay his hand on them, to see him and to live. And how has he done it? Well, he's done it through the blood of the covenant. He did not lay his hands upon them. That's to put it negatively, but thankfully the text also puts it positively. He did not lay his hand upon them, but they saw God and they ate and they drank. It's a covenant meal. They ate and drank in the presence of God. Why did they eat and drink? Why this meal? Why this table in the presence of the Lord here in the midst of this corporate worship service with the covenant ratified, signed, and sealed? Well, who do you want to eat and drink with? Who do you want to share a meal with but with family and friends? Who do you invite to your table but those with whom you want to have fellowship? There is fellowship here. There is friendship here. And the blood of the covenant has assured their safety in the presence of a holy God. The blood of the covenant has purchased for them fellowship with God and friendship with God, communion with God. And if the sprinkling of that blood that we looked at last time upon the altar and upon the people points to baptism, then certainly this meal points to the Lord's Supper. This is, again, all in the context of corporate worship. For them, it was covenant ratification. For us now, it's today, it's not covenant ratification, but it's covenant renewal. The covenant was ratified when Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and took the cup and blessed it and poured it out and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. It's been ratified." And so what we are celebrating here tonight is not the ratification of that covenant, but the renewal of that covenant. We're to do this in remembrance of him, and we need that renewal. We need it because even since the last time we celebrated, we've sinned against God. And what does sin do? It breaks fellowship. It mars friendship. And we are invited to his table. Now, we've done the breaking, we've done the marring, and yet God is the one who comes and says, "Come to worship me." And he says to us, "Now come near, come very near. I want fellowship with you, my son and my daughter, my friends." And he says, "I've made a way, and it's through the blood of my son." And we need that fellowship, we need that renewal, and we need the witness of the covenant. And you see the witness of the covenant here in verses 12 to 14. The witness of the covenant. We don't have time really to develop this fully this evening as it deserves. Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll continue to come back to this, work through this, spell it out a little bit more fully. But notice in verse 12 that God calls Moses alone. God calls Moses alone to him on the mountain to be near. And God calls Moses up in order to give him tablets of stone. Not just one tablet, but more than one tablet. Tablets of stone. And it's certainly a reference to the Ten Commandments. You see that there in the context. The Ten Commandments will be written by the very finger of God himself. And I think we often think of those two tablets of stone that were given there as though two were needed because it wouldn't all fit on one tablet of stone. And so some commandments were written on one tablet and then the rest on the second tablet of stone, as though God couldn't find a stone big enough. And then I think we muddy the picture further still by assuming that commandments 1 through 4, the summary of the first or the great commandment, must have been written on that first tablet, and then commandments 5 through 10, the summary of the second great commandment, written on the second tablet of stone. Now, that's completely arbitrary, you understand. There's no biblical evidence for this arrangement. And I think it makes far greater sense in light of the covenant ratification that's going on here to understand these two tablets of stone as two copies of the Ten Commandments. All Ten Commandments were written on the first tablet of stone, and all Ten Commandments were written on the second tablet of stone, so that what God gave Moses there on Mount Sinai were two copies of the same document, if you will, following the pattern of covenant treaties. Two copies of the same covenant being made. Now, why two copies? Well, in this arrangement, one belonged to Israel, the other copy belonged to God. And both bore witness that this was the ratified covenant. This was sealed in blood. Israel saying, "We will keep this word." God saying, "I will keep this word." Two tablets, two copies of the same covenant bearing witness to the covenant for each party of the covenant, if you will, which they had entered into. Why two copies? And why were they both given to Moses? Well, you remember where these two copies of the covenant were placed. They would be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now you remember where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, where it was situated. It would be placed in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And you remember, because you've been paying attention in our Sunday school time, what happened in the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. The high priest would go and he would minister before God at the Ark of the Covenant. And significantly, the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Covenant because the covenant is there, contained in that ark, in that box. It's the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of Witness. And what would the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Well, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it there now on the ark, on the cover of the ark. Inside that ark, remember, was the covenant, the law of God. That law which, as we well know, the children of Israel had broken. And above that ark, were inside were the law of God. Above the ark were the cherubim. And between those cherubim, the Lord sat enthroned. You might read Psalm 99 sometime. The Lord sits between the cherubim. So here is the glorious presence of God between the cherubim above the ark of the covenant. And there inside that ark is the law, the two tablets of the law. One bearing witness to Israel, the other bearing witness, as it were, to God. And the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. And he would pour the blood of the sacrifice on that cover. That cover between the presence of God and the broken law of God. That covenant that had been broken by the people. And you remember what that cover is called. It's called the mercy seat. Saying, even in the furniture there, there is mercy for sinners who have broken God's law. And you have a visual picture of it as the blood of the sacrifice covers their sin, their law-breaking. Renders them acceptable in the presence of a holy God. Do you know what Jesus is called in Romans chapter 3, verse 25? It's another one of those places where translation is helpful in one sense. It's very precise. It's trying to get at a very important concept, but it misses the word in doing that. Many translations there translate the word as propitiation, which Jesus is. He removes God's wrath from us. But the word literally is mercy. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. He stands between us sinners who have broken God's law and the holiness and the holy presence of God, and he washes us with his blood. He covers us in his blood, in his righteousness. And in him we are accepted in the presence of God, before the throne of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That's the witness of the covenant. The witness of the covenant. The blood of the sacrifice covers our sin, and we are accepted in the presence of God, but only through the mediator. And now that's the next point. That's underscored in verses 13 and 14. Joshua arose with Moses and went up the mountain, but the elders and Aaron and Hur remained behind, and then only Moses and Joshua went up, and they in verse 15 and following find that even Joshua didn't go all the way up. So what we have is these different sections on the mountain, and Moses is going further up, Joshua stays a little further behind, and only Moses goes all the way to the summit, all the way to the top. Look at verses 15 and 16. Moses went up into the mountain, and what happens? The cloud, the glory cloud, covers the mountain. And this is the cloud of God's presence. And kids, you remember, we've seen this cloud before. God led the children of Israel by that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And now that cloud, that glory cloud, is on the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses alone is up there where that cloud is on the top of the mountain, and we see that it covers the mountain. The glory cloud comes down and covers the mountain. Verse 16 makes it clear that it's the glory of God that's resting on Mount Sinai. The glory cloud is covering it. And then notice this, verse 16. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So you have this striking scene. For 6 days, the glory cloud rests on the mountain and the Lord says nothing. For 6 days, nothing is said. And on the seventh day, he spoke. That's a reversal of something. Does that sound familiar? It's a reversal of creation. In creation, God spoke for 6 days and on the seventh day, he rested. And here's the reversal of all of that. He speaks for 6 days and he's silent on the seventh. But here he is silent for 6 days, speaks on the seventh. What are we to make of that? Well, we should be thinking, what is the seventh day? What is that day? It's a Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. It was the day that was held before man as that great promise if man passed his period of probation. If Adam had kept the law, if Adam had worked righteousness, if he had passed the test, if he didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he had kept the law, he would be led then to the tree of life, and he would eat of that tree of life, and he would enter into that Sabbath rest of God. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And it was to be the great day, the festive day, the day of rest, the day of consummation, of fellowship, of communion with God. Communion that could never, ever, ever be lost. But you know the rest of that story. We know it all too well. We know how Adam sinned. How our first father fell. How he never entered into that rest. So remembering that, the 6 days and the seventh, see now what God is doing here on the seventh day as God speaks. And you know what he said on that seventh day? Well, it's recorded for us in chapters 25 and following, and we'll come to that in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. But what do we find in chapters 25 and following? God speaks on the seventh day, and God gives Moses the plans for the building of the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? What's the other name for it? The tent of meeting. That is the place of God's dwelling with his people. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That this holy God would make a way for unholy sinners to dwell with him. And that's what he's done. You see a beautiful picture of that in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, you have the view from the foot of the mountain. That's where the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, has gathered. They're still there on the foot of the mountain. Then remember, you have Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders further up the mountain. Moses alone has gone to the very top, the summit of the mountain. But here's the view from the foot of the mountain. The glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. This raging, consuming fire on top of the mountain. God is holy. He is a consuming fire. To those who approach him, God will reveal himself as holy. But then verse 18, a remarkable thing. As they watch this consuming fire, Moses goes into the midst of the cloud. And he's there 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was quite literally dwelling in the glorious presence of God. He was in the midst of the cloud, not just beholding the glory from afar, but actually dwelling in the glory of God. Now, I would submit that that's a picture of heaven. We shall not merely behold the glory of God, we shall live in it and dwell in the glorious presence of God. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And so here is then the life of the covenant. It's fellowship with God. It's communion with God. And it's all because of the blood. That blood has made God's presence safe for us. And yet, beloved, here in the worship service of Exodus 24, it's just a shadow. Only a shadow of that which we enjoy now in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 will reflect back on the ministry of Moses, and he's going to make a comparison and a contrast. And compare it to a greater ministry. He'll look back on the ministry of Moses and compare that to the ministry which we now enjoy. And indeed, isn't that what Jesus was offering the people this morning in John 6? A ministry greater than Moses. But in fact, Paul says that the ministry of Moses was a ministry of death. But the ministry we enjoy in Christ is a ministry of life. There was glory in that ministry, but it has been completely eclipsed by the greater glory of the new covenant in his blood. Now, we might think of it this way. If you've ever been out at night on one of those full moons where it's just brilliant and a radiant full moon, so bright that it actually casts shadows. You can almost read by the light of the moon. It's so bright. And you marvel at that, and you marvel at the glory of the moon, the brilliance of it, the brightness of it. But then the sun begins to rise. And it's only a matter of minutes before the brilliance of the sun of the moon is completely outdone by the brilliance and glory of the sun. And so it is with the old covenant as compared to the new. The old is like the moon, but now completely eclipsed by the sun. We have here only a shadow of the greater blessings that we now enjoy. Look at the list again of those men back in verses 9 through 11. We have Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders. Of all the men listed there in verses 9 through 11, those men who saw God on the mountain and ate and drank in his presence, not one of them entered the promised land. Even Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, couldn't save them. We need a better mediator. We need blood that speaks better things. We need Jesus. We need his blood, his righteousness. We need something more than Mount Sinai. We need the mount of God's redeeming love. And Jesus has come, and he has shed his blood that speaks better things. He has shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. And what blessings follow? In Christ, we share in his anointing, and we are anointed as prophets, priests, and kings. And we don't worship from afar, but we come near. We draw near to him, not just to the foot of the mountain, not just to some place a little higher up on the mountain, not even just to the very summit of the mountain, but in Jesus we enter the cloud. We enter the glory. We enter into the very presence of God. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus. No wonder sometimes the gospel is so hard to believe. It was hard for the Jews this morning to accept. It seems too good to be true to us as well. After all, when we reflect just for a moment upon our lives, what do we find? Well, we find that our hearts are very much like the hearts of the children of Israel. And what did those children of Israel do during those 40 days that Moses was in the glory cloud, was there on the top of the mount? What did they do? What did they do? They made a golden calf. And even some of those men who sat down and ate and drank in the presence of God on the mount, sat down and drank and ate and rose up to play in false worship before an idol. But of course, what do? We set up the golden calves of our hearts, don't we? And we look for fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning and peace and joy and so many other things. We sin against God. We sin against his grace. And yet this very God against whom we sin comes to us time and time again and says, come near, draw near to me. How could God stoop to ask of us the love of our poor hearts? Why would he want that? Can the gospel really be that good? Can his grace really be that free and that abundant? Can God really be that wonderful? Well, he truly is. And brothers and sisters, that's why he gives us this table. That we would not only hear the gospel with our ears, but that we would see it with our eyes and we would taste it, that we would taste of heavenly bread. And he calls us here that the covenant would be renewed, saying to us that we are washed in the blood of Jesus. He is our mercy seat. He is our day of atonement. His blood washes us. His blood covers us. He clothes us in his righteousness. He is indeed our mercy seat. And in his mercy, he's made a place for you, beloved, at his table. There's room for all. There's place for you at his table. And it's safe for you in Jesus Christ to draw near. He will not lay his hand upon you. He is your gracious host. But even as good as that is, as good as this table spread before us is, the best, of course, is yet to come. For you will see him face to face. And all of us together again will rejoice in the glory of his appearing. So come, brothers and sisters in Christ, eat of the bread, drink of the cup. Hear the gracious words of our Lord to you. My child, I have made a place for you at my table. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. These are the promises of God, signed and sealed to us through the blood of Jesus. Come enjoy the blessings your Savior has purchased for you. Receive the true bread of heaven. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your grace does seem too great and your mercy too free. And we wonder, what can we bring? What can we do? Forgive us for that. Forgive us for devaluing the sacrifice of Christ, his blood shed. Help us to rest here in the fact that all of your promises to us are yes and amen in him. Strengthen us with this meal. May we feed upon Christ by faith and find nourishment for our poor, weak, and weary souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.